Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program. Happy and blessed to be here with you today. Thanks so much for joining me on this final weekend of the month of August. And I'm sure you're like me, thinking, where did this month go? Time just keeps zooming by, and it's simply often hard to keep up. We live in a world where everything comes and goes at breakneck speed, including the news. And so I wanted to take the time today to discuss some very important headlines that, unless we do stop and pay attention, will just pass us by and allow the culture of death to march quietly along right here in Indiana. We're going to talk about a federal judge's ruling that was handed down on the Feast of St. Lawrence, August 10th, that struck down several key Indiana abortion regulation laws. We'll discuss the impact this will have for the state and right here in Bloomington. And we'll also take a look at an upcoming abortion case, Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health, that the Supreme Court has agreed to hear sometime this fall. The High Court will be addressing whether or not all pre-viability bans on elective abortions are unconstitutional. This case is monumental and will have some major ramifications on Indiana's own pro-life laws and on what happened a couple of weeks ago. We'll dig into this and much more in a few moments, but right now, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all life. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life which you have given us. Teach us to recognize the sacredness of our lives. Teach us to honor the sacredness of others. Remove from us the selfishness that prevents us from experiencing the majesty of each soul. Give us the conscious understanding that your Holy Spirit lives in us, and that all our actions and thoughts should reflect the holiness of your indwelling presence. Sanctify our lives, Heavenly Father, that we might be a blessing to all we meet, especially as we go about our pro-life work. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful gift of life, both temporal and eternal. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. Researcher and physician assistant John Bachman is calling for the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists to reconsider their position that unborn babies are incapable of feeling pain until they are at least 24 weeks in utero. In 2018, Bachman teamed up with abortion supporter and British professor Stuart Derbyshire to author a research paper on fetal pain. Both men committed themselves to unbiased scientific research on the topic, simply wanting to get to the truth of the matter. Following the study, Derbyshire and Bachman wrote in the Journal of Medical Ethics, "Overall, the evidence and a balanced reading of the evidence points towards an immediate and unreflective pain experience mediated by the developing function of the nervous system as early as 12 weeks. Last week, Bachman took to Twitter, pointing out that ACOG has been relying on outdated research in their claim that unborn babies cannot feel pain until at least 6 months, and that the latest research proves that the preborn child can actually feel pain by 3 months. Bachman's tweet hints at the importance of the topic of when an unborn child can feel pain will have in the upcoming abortion case Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health. The Supreme Court is set to hear the legal dispute this fall. The lawsuit presents a challenge to a Mississippi act that places strict limitations on abortions after 15 weeks, and the issue of fetal pain is sure to come up in the proceedings. And Students for Life of America has just reported that two Indiana abortion businesses are offering discounts on abortion to two groups of already highly vulnerable women. Whole Women's Health in South Bend has reductions for abortions listed on its website for students and military personnel. Clinic for Women, located in Indianapolis on 16th Street, is also giving discounts for students as well as for Medicaid recipients. Commenting on the marketing strategy to offer reduced fees for susceptible women, Live Action wrote, "Making abortion cheaper for underprivileged women will only further enforce the pro-abortion discrimination that they already experience. Free or low-cost abortion weighed against the cost associated with raising a child is a tactic used by the abortion abortion industry to convince women that abortion is their best option. Likewise, girls and women who become pregnant in high school or college are often told that they are incapable of being mothers while simultaneously earning a degree. Incentivizing abortion by making it cheaper is a strong coercive tactic. In reality, it is really the best choice for the abortion business, not women, the pro-life organization said. And finally, after going 4 weeks without performing any abortions, the killing of the unborn resumed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Three women from Kentucky, one from Illinois, and 13 from various Hoosier counties came to 421 South College Avenue to end the lives of their unborn children. Sidewalk advocates and prayer partners remained on hand all day long in the high temperatures to offer love, hope, and help to the women as they came in and again as they left. Please keep praying for the conversion of all those who work there and for that place of death to soon be transformed into a haven for life. And that's your weekly in the news. Well, one of the many of Almighty God's beautiful and awe-inspiring gifts that can be found in nature comes to us every year in the month of August, and that's the Perseid meteor shower, which rains down meteors from heaven. A meteor is a small particle of rock or other space matter that enters the Earth's atmosphere and begins to glow because of the friction, appearing then as a streak of light. Most meteor showers come from comets, and the Perseids are no exception. Every year, space debris from the Swift-Tuttle comet strike the Earth's atmosphere, and as the pieces disintegrate, it creates these gorgeous bright streaks that many call shooting stars. This year's show was a spectacular one, with as many as 100 meteors per hour visibly seen dashing across the sky. Now, the first time that the annual Perseid meteor shower was historically noted was in some Chinese records in 36 AD. But according to National Geographic magazine, the earliest recognition that the Perseids are a recurring event has its source in Christian tradition and the martyrdom of St. Lawrence. That's why the Perseid meteor shower is also called the Tears of St. Lawrence. For centuries, the Catholics of England and Germany wrote how the burning tears of St. Lawrence are seen in the sky every year on the night of August 10th, the anniversary of his gruesome martyrdom. As you probably know, St. Lawrence was an early deacon of the church who was put to death on August 10th in the year 258 under the orders of the Roman Emperor Valerian. Lawrence was literally grilled to death over hot coals, but his joy for being privileged to die for Christ led him to joke with his executioners, saying, "You can turn me over now, for I'm done on this side." So long before astronomers caught on to the Perseid meteor shower, Christians were referring to the annual magnificent heavenly display as the Tears of St. Lawrence. And while I have to admit this year, I was thinking about the Tears of St. Lawrence and seeing it as a sign from heaven. That's because on August 10th, Judge Sarah Evans Barker of the U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Indiana issued a permanent injunction barring the state from banning all of the following: the use of telemedicine abortion, the requirement that physicians examine patients in person before administering abortions, the requirement that only physicians can administer first trimester medication abortions, the requirement that second trimester abortions must be performed in a hospital or ambulatory outpatient surgical unit, requirements that abortion providers give information to women on fetal pain, the beginning of life, and the mental health risks of abortion, and finally, requirements on certain space and building standards for abortion facilities. Obviously, prohibiting the state from enforcing these key laws really puts a damper on pro-life efforts. It's too early to determine just how widespread and damaging this ruling will be, but the state will be appealing it. Indiana Attorney General Todd Rokita has asked the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals to issue an emergency stay on Barker's ruling until an appeal by the state can be heard. That stay, however, even if it is granted, could take up to 6 months. In the meantime, we may already begin to see the effects as Barker's ruling makes it much easier for women to obtain an abortion in Indiana. And in fact, that was precisely the grounds for her decision. Judge Barker said that her ruling came down to the idea that, in her opinion, several of Indiana's abortion laws make it difficult and in some cases nearly impossible for all women to obtain an abortion. Case in point, Indiana law banned the use of telemedicine for obtaining an abortion. Barker said that in other areas of medical practice where a drug is dispensed, some of which, she said, carry even greater risk than do abortion-inducing drugs, telemedicine has become quite acceptable. So, she argued, why wouldn't the state permit a woman to acquire the abortion pill by way of telemedicine? She said that in her mind, the state's defense on its prohibition of a woman obtaining a chemical abortion via telemedicine offered little to no justification. She also wrote that allowing telemedicine to be used for women who are seeking the abortion pill will dramatically expand the availability of appointments and reduce delays in care. In other words, more unborn children will be killed with greater ease as a mother can meet with either a doctor or an advanced practice clinician, even one clear across the other side of the country, and readily obtain the chemical concoction she needs to end the life of her unborn child up to 10 weeks along in her pregnancy. Now, a little background information on Judge Sarah Evans Barker. She was born in Mishawaka in 1943 and received her BS degree from Indiana University and her law degree from the American University School of Law. She has 3 grown children and 7 grandchildren and is a member of the United Methodist Church in Morgantown. President Ronald Reagan appointed her a seat on the U.S. District Court for the Southern District of Indiana back in 1984. So the million-dollar question is, why do so many Republican-appointed justices like Judge Barker turn to a liberal bent? Sadly, this seems to be happening with greater frequency. I mean, Reagan was strongly pro-life and believed life begins at conception. We can assume that he did his best to choose justices who believed the same and would uphold the same. As I said, this is a growing problem. We don't know the answer, but we could speculate that since there's a lot of public pressure placed upon judges, because let's face it, they wield a lot of power, they may cave to human respect and admiration. Or maybe even there's a fear that if they don't toe the liberal line, chaos will break out. At any rate, all of our judges from the local to the federal level face enormous pressure of every kind, including the temptation to make law instead of simply supporting and upholding it. We really need to be sure to include them all in our daily prayers that they will have the courage to always do what is right and just. And let's especially pray for Judge Sarah Evans Barker and for this awful ruling to be reversed, because it is a horrible ruling. Judge Barker fully intended by it to increase access to abortion, to the killing of completely innocent unborn human beings. Okay, so moving on to the other parts of her ruling. In regards to Indiana law that states that only physicians may provide chemical abortions, Judge Barker said that this provision, too, needed to be eliminated. Doing so, she wrote, would mean abortion clinics in Indiana could expand to provide services 5 days a week, which would reduce wait times and allow women to access care at an earlier point in their pregnancies and with greater convenience, reduced anxieties, and ameliorated risks that result when women are delayed in receiving abortion services. Barker's ruling now allows advanced practice clinicians like physician assistants and nurse practitioners to dispense the abortion pill right along with physicians. And one of the most stomach-churning portions of Barker's ruling was her ban on the state's regulation that limited second trimester abortions to hospitals and ambulatory surgical centers. Currently, there are only a handful of hospitals in the state who perform these late-term abortions, and supposedly only when the life of the mother is in danger. But Judge Barker thought this law, too, needed to be given the axe and wrote, "The evidence reflects that it is not uncommon for women in Indiana to need second trimester care, but are unable to access it." Barker relied heavily on euphemisms throughout her decision and favored Planned Parenthood's talking points about how the violent killing of an unborn child is somehow medical care. And Judge Barker also struck down Indiana laws that said that an abortion provider must tell women seeking an abortion that an unborn baby can feel pain by 20 weeks, that life begins at conception, and that women who give birth experience quicker mental health recovery than do those who get abortions. Though she claims that the state cannot force a doctor to provide information that is false or misleading, The reality is that these statements can be scientifically verified and are true. Unfortunately, centuries later, Pilate's question of what is truth continues to echo in the minds of many, including those who call themselves Christian. And finally, Judge Barker negated basic facility standards for abortion centers, which means that Planned Parenthood clinics that were not currently doing abortions are now free to do so. During the hearings, Planned Parenthood said that they could start doing abortions right away in places like Columbus, Evansville, and Fort Wayne if the state's building standard provisions were lifted. Barker agreed that such building requirement statutes placed a heavy, undue burden on women seeking abortion, and so these laws went by the wayside too. I always think about that famous line from the movie Field of Dreams, "If you build it, he will come." Well, Planned Parenthood and all the other abortion providers know well that if they build an abortion center, women will indeed come. Because when you place that temptation to abort a child right in front of them, when they are perhaps suffering and in a very difficult situation, they're going to be more likely to reach out for that quick and easy solution without giving it enough thought. What women facing a challenging pregnancy need is our love, support, and help, and not what appears to be a brisk and virtually trouble-free way out of their predicament. More abortion centers always mean more unborn children will be killed and more women left deeply wounded. I should have mentioned earlier that some of the plaintiffs in this case included Whole Women's Health Alliance, who recently fought to bring an abortion center to South Bend, All Options here in Bloomington, and of course Planned Parenthood. Their lawyers argued that Indiana's regulatory laws on abortion have resulted in women facing substantial obstacles to securing abortion services in Indiana. And they were asking Judge Barker to return Indiana to a system of reasonable and medically appropriate abortion regulations by striking down Indiana's unduly burdensome abortion laws. In the end, Barker believed that those who brought the case before the court made a strong one, and so she enjoined the state from enforcing several key pro-life laws. In her ruling, she also cited the 2016 abortion case Whole Women's Health Alliance versus Hellerstedt as precedent for her decision. In that lawsuit, the U.S. Supreme Court blocked two Texas pro-life laws that were deemed by the justices as creating undue burden to those women who wanted to access abortion. Now, this Indiana lawsuit brought before Judge Barker had sought to overturn more than 20 restrictions on abortion. Barker ruled that six of them, which I just went through, were unconstitutional and left the remaining to stand. The problem, however, is that those six provisions were significant ones, ones that really did make a difference in limiting abortion numbers. So her ruling was devastating as a matter of quality rather than in quantity. Let me quickly run through those restrictions that were left untouched, just so you have some idea of what the abortion regulatory laws are here in the state at this moment. The requirement that only physicians can provide first trimester surgical abortions. The requirement that ultrasounds are performed before an abortion. The requirement that abortion providers collect detailed information about patients and enter these details into a database operated by the Indiana Department of Health. The requirement that abortion providers maintain admitting privileges with a hospital or a written agreement with a provider who has such privileges. The requirement that the administration of abortion-inducing drugs meets FDA guidelines. The requirement that minors receive either parental consent or a judicial waiver in order to receive an abortion. Requirements that physicians and advanced practice clinicians like nurse practitioners conduct pre-abortion counseling sessions. Requirements that patients delay their abortions for at least 18 hours after receiving state-mandated disclosures. The requirement that providers disclose information relating to the disposal of fetal remains. The requirement that the Indiana Department of Health must inspect abortion clinics in the state once a year and conduct complaint inspections. Certain facility requirements for surgical abortion clinics were also left intact, and the requirement of the dissemination of a perinatal hospice brochure containing information relating to certain physical health risks. So some good laws were at least left alone, but ones that really had some bite to them had a permanent injunction placed upon them by Judge Barker. We'll see what the appeals process brings, and that could take at least a couple of years. In the meantime, we should be getting a fairly good idea of what the High Court is thinking when it comes to states regulating abortion with this upcoming abortion case, Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health. And it really is a monumental case with hearings set to begin this fall. So in 2018, Mississippi passed the Gestational Age Act, prohibiting abortions after 15 weeks, but allowing for exceptions for a medical emergency or a severe fetal abnormality. Mississippi and its state attorney general, Lynn Fitch, are asking the high court to decide whether all pre-viability prohibitions on elective abortions are unconstitutional. In the brief, which asks the court to defend the right of the people to pass laws that protect life and women's health, Lynn wrote, "This court's abortion precedents depart from a sound understanding of the Constitution. In Roe v. Wade 1973 and Planned Parenthood of Southeastern Pennsylvania versus Casey 1992, this court held that abortion is a right specially protected by the 14th Amendment, and so laws restricting it must withstand heightened scrutiny. Roe and Casey are egregiously wrong. The conclusion that abortion is a constitutional right has no basis in text, structure, history, or tradition. This court should overrule Roe and Casey." Now, even though the Supreme Court basically manufactured a constitutional right to abortion, it also recognized that the state has legitimate interest from the outset of pregnancy in protecting the health of the woman and the life of the fetus. However, when it comes to balancing those two interests, I don't think anyone would argue that the court's jurisprudence on this matter has been anything but an utter failure, causing nothing but confusion and ambiguity. And recent medical and scientific advancements have given us some incredible details about life inside the womb, along with information about how babies can feel pain as early as 15 weeks. The High Court needs to catch up with science, and it needs to respect the state's highest duty to protect the health of women and the lives of the unborn by disentangling itself from Roe, which is precisely what Mississippi is asking the court to do. Attorney General Fitch wrote, "State legislatures and the people they represent have lacked clarity in passing laws to protect legitimate public interest, and artificial guideposts have stunted important public debate on how we as a society care for the dignity of women and their children." Fitch continued, "It is time for the court to set this right and return this political debate to the political branches of government." Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health will be the first major abortion case since the court's three newest conservative justices, Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, and Amy Coney Barrett. And it's a big one. Now, I'm sure you've heard it said before that even liberal constitutional scholars who support abortion rights say that Roe was decided upon very shaky constitutional grounds. In fact, many say it is one of the worst decisions made by the Supreme Court, simply from a constitutional standpoint. And since Roe v. Wade, all other abortion cases that have come to the Supreme Court have been decided on the basis of stare decisis, that is, on the precedents set by Roe. Pro-lifers are going to be looking to the conservative judges to correct this erroneous decision, in part at least, by overturning precedents forbidding pre-viability bans like Mississippi's Gestational Age Act. Think about what a 15-week-old unborn baby looks like. She has a well-formed face, eyes, and eyelids. All her limbs and fingers and toes are developed. The genitals have appeared, and she is moving around quite easily. Mississippi is saying to the High Court, "We have a duty to protect this innocent human being balanced with the life of the mother." Nearly 170 years ago, the Supreme Court made another horrendous decision in the infamous Dred Scott case when it found Congress's law prohibiting the introduction of slavery into federal territories unconstitutional. In 1785, Dred Scott was born into enslavement in Virginia to the Peter Blow family. The Blow family moved to Missouri, taking Scott with them, and before long, Scott was purchased, and it's horrific to even just say those words, by U.S. Army surgeon Dr. John Emerson, who subsequently took Scott with him to posts in Illinois and the Wisconsin Territory, where slavery was illegal. When Scott was later brought back to Missouri, he sued in court for his freedom because he said he had been taken into free U.S. territory, automatically making him free. There was actually a lot more involved in this case, but that's the gist of it for our purposes. In a 7-2 decision, the High Court dismissed Scott's lawsuit and also declared the Missouri Compromise unconstitutional. The Missouri Compromise was basically federal legislation that had been passed to try and maintain some semblance of peace and balance between those who supported slavery and those who didn't by bringing into the Union a slave state and a free state at the same time. The Chief Justice, Roger Taney, wrote the majority opinion, which held that Scott was not entitled to sue because as an African American, he was not a citizen. Furthermore, Taney wrote, blacks, either free or slave, were regarded as beings of an inferior order with no rights which the white man was bound to respect, his words. Taney went on to say that the right of property in a slave is distinctly and expressly affirmed in the Constitution, and that the Missouri Compromise was unconstitutional because it violated the Fifth Amendment prohibition against the seizure of property without due process of the law. Well, we can see how closely Roe versus Wade and all the abortion cases after it have mirrored Dred Scott, especially in two spurious legal reasonings. The unborn are basically regarded as an inferior order with no rights that born people are bound to respect, and the right to abortion founded under the guarantee that government not deprive persons of due process of the law. Abortion and Roe v. Wade need to be overturned, just as slavery and the Dred Scott case were. Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health is the most important abortion case since Casey versus Planned Parenthood. With its ban on abortions later than 15 weeks, Dobbs can really be framed as a direct challenge to Roe v. Wade, which made a right to abortion for any absolute reason until at least 24 weeks of pregnancy. Many, knowing that Roe as a decision was seriously and meaningfully wrong, are hoping and praying that the matter will be corrected and that, unlike past abortion cases, the current high court justices will not betray principle nor the Constitution. The justices will need our prayers and penances. Enough of them know what the right thing to do is, both ethically and constitutionally. However, as I said before, judges can so easily cave to public pressure and human respect. They can be so easily tempted to dress the wound of a nation as though it were not serious, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They can become cowards, quite frankly, as we all can if we're not careful. Over 75 amicus and amici curiae briefs have been filed in the Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Supreme Court case, with petitioners making an array of arguments on why Roe v. Wade is flawed and needs to be overturned, handing back to the states the power to legislate on abortion. This is going to be a case highly watched by both sides of the abortion issue, and a ruling is probably expected sometime next summer. So we've got time to get many prayers in, masses offered, and sacrifices made for our 9 Supreme Court justices, 6 of whom consider themselves Catholic: John Roberts, Clarence Thomas, Samuel Alito, Sonia Sotomayor, Brett Kavanaugh, and Amy Coney Barrett. Judges 2:16 says, "And the Lord raised up judges, and they saved them, the Israelites, from the hands of those who had spoiled them." May it please God that this be so in our own times. 6 Catholic judges on the U.S. Supreme Court getting ready to decide a major case that involves the legality of the killing of innocent unborn children. The next time the tears of St. Lawrence come dutifully around, we'll probably know the outcome of Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health. And as we gaze then again to the heavens, taking in the magnificent and beautiful handiwork of God in that meteor shower, may we find that our country has come closer to embracing the glorious and inestimable gift of life in the womb. Thanks so much for joining me. Until next time, let us continue to heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.